First John chapter 2, verse 15. The Apostle John writes, "Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. And the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Now, the Apostle John instructs us to love not the world nor the things of the world. A number of years ago, I was asked to speak to a pro-life organization. And as I did, I couldn't help but notice the irony of seeing a number of the young women, and as well as a number of their mothers, dressed in a very sensuous style of fashion. Low-cut tops, short skirts, tight-fitting clothing. That was, seemed to me, part of the problem. Results sensuous clothing results in sensuous behavior that results in what some people perceive to be as the need to get an abortion. I also remember waving goodbye to a youth group at one point as they were leaving for a retreat on the subject, which they were going to study the subject of purity. As they left, the music was blaring, pop music, the songs of which were featuring the themes of rebellion, sex, drugs, and rock and roll, as they say. And again, the irony, you know, the irony to me was rich. I mean, here's a form of entertainment that is, in fact, undermining the message of the retreat. In fact, just generally, it's astonishing to me the kinds of entertainment choices that people are making these days, often with graphic displays of those things that, in terms of what the Bible itself says, these are the kinds of things that we're not even to speak about. Look at Ephesians 5:16, and check it out, 5:12 rather. Not even to mention these things, and there they are graphically displayed. And that being a form of entertainment for God's holy people who are expected to maintain a measure of holiness. It just seems to me that we're very much compromised these days in terms of our speech, dress, patterns of consumption, entertainment choices. We're virtually indistinguishable from the world. Our attitudes, desires, ambitions, aims, priorities are those of the world. And then even, and most tragically, in terms of behavior, all the surveys that measure these things say there's virtually no difference between the moral conduct of the Christian community and the moral conduct of the general population. The Apostle John is aware of the problem and he opposes it. He says, "Love not the world nor the things of the world." It seems that it has always been a problem, going back to the earliest time of the church, that there's been this desire to have the world's approval and to enjoy the world's pleasures, and that becoming a problem, it being loved, lusting for those things, things that are forbidden, things that the world offers in terms of its pleasures and approvals. And so the Apostle John, in the course of this epistle, as we've seen, he's now giving us a fourth sign of genuine Christianity. The authentic Christian, he is saying, is somebody that confesses their sin. That's what he said in chapter 1, 7 through chapter 2, verse 2. Then he said, the authentic Christian is one that keeps the commandments. That's what he said in chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. And he said, next, the Christian is one who does not love the world. And then after a short digression, now he's going to say that, or rather, the third of those was that the Christian is one who loves the brethren And then after a digression, now he's saying a Christian is one who loves not the world. Prior to this, he's been using this formula, if we say, in order to discredit the false prophets and counterfeit Christians who were saying things and yet whose lives were a contradiction to the claims that were being made, or whose claims themselves were not credible claims. But now he is speaking directly to his disciples, saying, not if we say, but directly issuing here an exhortation, love not the world. Critical to our understanding is that we properly define what the world is. Because if we define it too loosely, then we'll end up excluding nothing from the catalog of behavior that's acceptable for the Christian. Too narrowly, we'll end up excluding everything. We need to avoid the pitfalls of license on the one hand and of legalism on the other. So let's begin with just the definition. The world, love not the world. What is he talking about here? The Greek word is the word cosmos, which is sometimes used literally or transliterated right into the English language. It has shades of meaning. It can mean everything from the created universe, that is the physical world. It can mean humanity together, as in God so loved the world, speaking there of all of humanity. But in particular here, and typically, it speaks of the life of fallen, rebellious, devil-dominated humanity. It is the life that is lived by humanity in rebellion against God. Its aims, its attitudes, its priorities, its behavior. And then the things of the world that we're not to love, that has to do with the particulars, the commodities, the benefits, the pleasures, the powers that encourage this anti-God rebellion and anti-God attitudes and behaviors. Don't love the world. Don't love the things that the world offers. What he means specifically, he elaborates in verse 16. It's the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. It's not so much things in themselves, but it is the lust of those things. In fact, all of this terminology is neutral. Even the word lust can just be translated desire. World can be negative, it can be neutral. The flesh can be just the physical body, it can be fallen, our fallen nature. They're neutral in themselves. It's not the things in themselves. It is a disproportionate desire for them, or the pursuit of them, things that are licit in an illicit context that is being identified here. Those are the things that we are not to love. In other words, it is good gone bad that we are forbidden to love and to lust after. What I think we need to do, to given the importance of this passage, is this Sunday to focus on what love of the world is not. And then next Sunday, we'll take on what it is specifically that he has in mind and what it is prohibited. We look at it in a general way. But we want to first nail down what it is not to love the world, so that there won't be any confusion, so that when we then go and look at it, what it positively means to not love the world, I think we'll be better oriented for doing so, and there'll be less confusion of the issues. Because we don't want to end up sounding as though we are against anything and everything just because it is, because it's not religious, because it's not spiritual, because it's not something within the realm of the church or religion, as though the apostle is opposed to anything that takes place outside of the walls of the church. That's not his point, but it can be confused as his point. It's often understood as his point. I think it's caricatured as his point. And I think that often non-Christian people in particular are misled by that point, as though to be a disciple of Christ means to be world-denying in the sense of virtually a monastic withdrawal from all things physical and material and secular. That's what it means to be the real Christian, the genuine Christian, the authentic Christian. the faithful disciple of Christ. So that we might not make that error, today we'll focus on what he doesn't mean, so that that will be clear in our minds when next week we look at what he does mean. Number one, the world, by love not the world, he does not mean love not created things. He doesn't have in mind the created things like trees and rivers and mountains and oceans, as though we were supposed to shield ourselves and hide ourselves away from the physical universe and its beauty. We believe the world is good in that respect. God looked at the world that he had created, and he declared it to be good. It's perfectly acceptable for the disciples of Christ to enjoy a waterfall and to enjoy a sunset, to enjoy the redwoods and Yosemite and Yellowstone and Niagara Falls and the vast oceans and the rivers. And it's a perfectly legitimate thing for the disciple of Christ to do. 1 Timothy 4, the Apostle Paul there says, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected. Nothing is to be refused when it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Can you go too far in your love of the created things and your love of nature? Certainly, you can go too far. You can be a worshiper of nature. Within the environmentalist movement, there are some who have gone that far, who are virtually worshipers of nature, who've made a false god and an idol out of nature. Yes, you can go too far in your love of nature. Even some of those who pursue recreational activities in nature, they go too far. They do that to the exclusion of other things that ought to receive a higher priority than that. That becomes their god. That becomes their idol. But is it inherently such, necessarily such? No. He's not forbidding us to enjoy nature, to enjoy created things. Number two, he's not forbidding other material things. Here I have in mind, you know, not what God has made per se, but what we have made out of what God has made. He's not forbidding us to enjoy cars, clothes, homes, those sorts of things, even nice cars and nice homes and nice clothes. He's not prohibiting those sorts of things. Can those things become idols? Certainly they can. Can we come to have a disproportionate interest in those things or to pursue them with a kind of idolatrous intensity? Of course we do. There's a lot of materialism. That is the material with an ism on the end of it. That's out there. It's virtually a philosophy of life, a way of life. It's what people live for, what they die for, what they spend their whole lives pursuing. Things and more things. Certainly you can do that. But are they inherently evil or wrong or bad or prohibited or forbidden for the disciple of Christ? No, that's not what he means. He's not talking about material things. Material things are neutral in that respect. They can be good to good use, bad use. He's not talking about material things per se. Third, is he talking about non-Christian people or places? No, he's not talking about, when he says love not the world, he's not saying don't love anyone that's not a Christian or any place that's not a Christian place. We're to love our neighbors, aren't we? Jesus taught in the parable of the Good Samaritan, we're to love our neighbors, and our neighbors he identifies there as anybody that we come in contact with, the guy that lives next door, the people that we work with, the people that we run into in the community. We're to love those people. He's not forbidding us to love unbelieving people, non-Christian people. Quite the contrary. It's a true sense in which God's love is for the world, and we're to have a similar kind of love for everyone, even our enemies, Jesus taught us. Jesus himself, as we just read about in Mark, was sharply criticized for his interactions with the unbelieving world. He was a friend of the tax gatherers and the sinners. He went into their home. Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today, right? To, you know, Zacchaeus' house, the sinner, this tax gatherer, rather than going to, the home of one of the Pharisees, one of the religious people, somebody more devout. So no, we're not being prohibited from having non-Christian friends and loving those friends and going to not specifically Christian places. It's true, bad company can corrupt good morals. We need to be careful about that. We shouldn't go running into places that might be tempting to us or dangerous for us. I think you can have bad motives for surrounding yourself with non-Christian people or constantly going back to non-Christian places. You can do it for the wrong motive, certainly. You can make an idol out of social life, being connected with the in crowd or the ruling class or the fashionable set. Certainly you can do that for the wrong motives. You can make an idol out of social life. But not inherently so, not necessarily so. Jesus said, we're to let our light shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. The Apostle Paul says we're to be in the midst of this wicked and perverse generation among whom we're to appear as lights in the world. So no, he's not talking about that. A fourth, he's not talking about a secular vocation or avocation. He's not talking about worldliness in the sense of taking on a job or a hobby that doesn't contribute directly to the advance of the kingdom of God. That sometimes has been labeled worldly. You've sold out. You've gone with the world instead of being in full-time Christian work. I was recruited in that way by a particular parachurch organization. Are you going to serve God or are you going to serve the corporation? Those things were put as antithesis to one another. Didn't Adam till the soil? Wasn't Jesus a carpenter? Wasn't Paul a tent maker? Wasn't Peter a fisherman? Wasn't Cornelius a soldier and Lydia a seller of purple? We all have our callings and our interests. And we're called to different things. Some of us are called into full-time Christian work. Some of us are called into other sorts of labor. It's all according to our gifts and our abilities and our opportunities and our calling. What the apostles say is we're to do our work heartily as unto the Lord. We can do that even if we're slaves, whom the apostle was addressing in Colossians 3, 24 and 23 and 24. He says to them, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve, wherever you serve. As long as you're serving out of the right motives, out of faith and to the glory of God, that can be done in any kind of an occupation. Now, can you make a god out of work? Of course you can. Can you become a workaholic? Sure, many people have. Can you work to the exclusion of other responsibilities, other duties, other priorities? Of course you can. Can it become your master whom you serve to the detriment of the service of God and the welfare of your family? Yes, and it's happened over and over again. But is it inherently such and necessarily such? No, that's not what he has in mind. The abuse of such, yes, but not the right use of one's calling, whether it be secular or not, whether it be vocation or avocation. Fifth, he's not forbidding success. When he says, love not the world, he's not saying, don't pursue success. Now, can you pursue success in a very worldly way? Yes. Can you do so in a way that's very inappropriate? Yes. But ought Christian people not seek to succeed in whatever endeavor in which they are involved, in whatever field of labor in which they are toiling? Of course they should. The apostles commend excellence, as in Philippians 4, 8. Now, are there those that worship success? Yes. Are there those that pursue success to the detriment of their other responsibilities and duties? Yes. To the exclusion of other higher priorities? Yes. But is success inherently worldly and the pursuit of such a sign of worldliness and a thing to be forbidden? No. I hope we would all succeed and do well and be characterized by excellence in all of our work. A sixth, he's not talking about pleasure or recreation. We all have natural, built-in, God-given appetites, desires, and needs. And God approves of our meeting those needs in proper context and in proper proportions. For example, we know from nature, just from the nature of things, that we need exercise. You don't exercise, you're abusing your body. You need to exercise your body. People have always known that. You need to get out and get some fresh air. You need to go on walks. You need to exercise at least to some degree. That's not being forbidden here. That's not like that's something worldly as opposed to doing spiritual things. He's not saying, look, don't exercise, instead read your Bible. Don't exercise, instead prayer. If you're exercising, you're concerned about the world too much. That's not what he's saying. How about food? Here's what he says about food in Acts 14, 17. By the way, while he's trying to beat back a bunch of pagans who are trying to worship him, he says, God didn't give himself without witness, and that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful season, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. You have an appetite for food, don't you? And it's pleasurable to eat, isn't it? Well, that's God's doing. That's the way he designed it. Isn't it great that he did? You know, the stuff you got to do, it's all pleasurable. You got to breathe, it's pleasurable. You have to eat, it's pleasurable. You have to sleep, it's pleasurable. Can you overeat? Yes, it's gluttony. Can you oversleep? Yes, it's sloth. Is it inherently evil of itself to sleep and to eat? No. They're good things. To fill our hearts with food and gladness. Nothing wrong with pleasure and recreation. Look at the Sabbath legislation. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. We just read that. Sabbath's a good thing. It can be abused, yes. It can be turned into illegalism, yes. But the basic principle is you get a vacation once a week. Every seventh day, you get off. You're to rest. And so you'll take that seriously. You're actually commanded to do it. You must rest. Isn't that wonderful? And you relax, and you're refreshed, and you spend your time in worship, so you're restoring your soul and recharging your spiritual batteries. But it just shows that God has a mind to these things. He cares about it. How about marriage? Proverbs 5, 18 and 19 says that we're to rejoice in the wife of our youth. And then it goes on and describes things even more explicit than that. Indeed. And I'm sure that the reverse would be true as well, that wives are to rejoice in the husbands of their youth and find great satisfaction in the marriage act. This is not a thing that is forbidden. This is not a thing that is worldly. These bodily appetites, these bodily needs, these bodily desires, God, they are God-created and God-given. And the meeting of those needs, the satisfying of those desires, the enjoyment of those pleasures, they're not being disapproved of here. They're not being forbidden here. This is not a sign of weak discipleship. This is not a sign that one is not a genuine Christian or not a zealous Christian. No, these things are approved of as long as they don't become disproportionate, or as long as they are not pursued in a forbidden context or outside of the approved context, to put it positively. Now, the Apostle Paul can speak of those whose God is their belly. You could write that as the chapter heading for our times. Our God is our belly. The belly being representative here of the physical appetites. That's what we're in pursuit of. That's what we're living for. Our generation lives as though there were no God, as though there were no eternity, or as though there were no spirit. And so all that's left then to live for is bodily satisfaction, bodily comfort, bodily pleasure. That's pursued. Our God is our belly. Yes, it can be. You can pursue these things in an idolatrous kind of way. You can make a false god out of pleasure. Again, the Apostle Paul, speaking of his day, which was perhaps arguably even more addicted to the physical appetites than is our own, speaks of those, 2 Timothy 3:4, who were lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure. You can make a god out of food and sports and exercise and physical intimacy. Certainly you can. That doesn't mean that they have a proper function and a proper place and a proper context, like marriage and food in moderation, sleep in moderation. Here's what it doesn't mean. Colossians 2, 21 and 23, the Apostle Paul there condemns those who say, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. That's not the Christian religion. All these things are forbidden to you. If you're really spiritual, You'll join a monastery, or you'll wrap yourself up in a sheep and live in a cave like a hermit monk and withdraw from all of these pleasant things that we find in the world, as though that were the height of spirituality. No, he says, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion. All the religions of the world preach a kind of asceticism, withdrawal from the world, from its pleasures, from its comforts, from that which pleases in this world. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. He concedes the point. It has the appearance of religiosity. It seems to be the path of spirituality in self-made religion and self-abasement and of severe treatment of the body. But his conclusion is they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. They're not part of Christianity. This is not how the gospel works. That's not how the Holy Spirit works. Through a list of do's and don'ts and forbidden things that are perfectly acceptable for the disciples of Christ. As though there was some kind of value in just restricting yourself from enjoying the things that God has created and made and permits. In a second passage, 1 Timothy 4:3, he speaks of men who forbid marriage. See, this whole spiritualizing of celibacy as though there were some inherent value in it. They forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. There's the fasting. There is a place for fasting. It has its point. But as a philosophy of life, as a thing in itself, no. Fasting only has value because it provides, as you fast, time to do other things. It's not an end in itself, as though there was something unspiritual about food any more than there is something unspiritual about marriage. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 4, calls such teaching the doctrine of demons. Why? Because it's a distraction from true spirituality, from the things that are forbidden, that should not be indulged. It confuses the issue. Prohibiting what isn't prohibited, requiring what isn't required, making up another set of rules and restrictions and a way of life that God himself has not ordained. He says, these men who forbid marriage, making celibacy a kind of a spiritual end, and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. The physical world or things are not what the apostle has in mind, nor does he have in mind secular environments or secular pleasures. There are for Christians a great, big, wide world to be enjoyed. As the hymn says, this is my Father's world, and he gives it to us. The meek shall inherit the earth. And it's a token of his grace that he makes all of this available to us. Of course we need to be wise and careful and honest about ourselves, and we need to stay away from areas of weakness and vulnerability and inconsistency and instability on our part. But as that great Puritan Richard Sibbes said, yes, a Puritan said this, God has given worldly things to sweeten our passage into heaven. I tell you, you have good food, you take it as a token of the goodness of God and you enjoy it. You see beautiful things in nature. These are displays of the goodness of God. And by the way, mere shadows of the beauties and the glories and the pleasures of heaven itself. They're at the right hand of God where there are pleasures forevermore. No, these things are to be enjoyed. We have great liberty as Christians to enjoy these things in their right proportions and in their right context. How different Christianity is than the popular misconceptions. Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. See, we have great freedom in Christ. It starts with our salvation. Our salvation is free. All the religions of the world, salvation is the thing you work for. You do enough things. You do enough good things. You do enough good deeds. It all adds up sufficiently, and you get in. What Christianity says is, no, it's the gift of God, not according to works, Romans 6:23. That's how we're saved, not according to our works. It's a gift of God. We have this great liberty. There's this giftedness. There's this graciousness to Christianity that begins with our salvation, and then we enter into a life of liberty where we are free to enjoy the good things of God. Now, of course, there are things forbidden by the law of God. But it needs to be understood that the things forbidden by the law are things for which we are not intended. The law is made for us. It is made for our nature. It was made with us in mind. It identifies the things that are good for us and are consistent with our nature as human beings. It forbids the things that are not good for us, that are inconsistent with our nature as human beings, that are damaging and destructive to us and to our families and to our civilization. So yes, there are things that are forbidden. But in terms of comparison, it's a fairly narrow range of things that are forbidden, as opposed to the great, broad, wide world that God has made, that is our Father's world, that is there for Christian people to enjoy. The life that we are to live, governed by the commands of Christ and the laws of God, that life is a life of liberty. The other life, that's bondage. What the world calls freedom is in fact chaos and anarchy and bondage. It's chains and shackles. It's the Christian life, the life of the Holy Spirit, the life of love, the life governed by the commands of God and the teachings of Jesus. That's where true liberty is to be found. When John says, love not the world, yes, there's things he forbids and prohibits, but let's not confuse them. Let's not confuse them with all that we are there to enjoy as long as we don't make idols out of them, as long as we enjoy them in their proper proportions and in their proper context. They are the gifts of God to us to sweeten our passage into heaven as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would grant to your people, grant to us all great wisdom as we seek to love not the world and its lusts, even as we love you and your handiwork. In Jesus' name, amen.